This morning we want to continue our current series in the book of Hebrews as we are closely examining the various warnings and exhortations given to these Hebrew Christians many years ago, and yet how they apply so practically to our own lives and our own thinking today. And we begin observing our third warning passage today as we consider the danger of failing to enter God's rest. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It was the early years of the 1850s in China. Evangelism and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ were experiencing a lot of obstacles. Language barriers, cultural barriers, religious barriers. But our Lord's command was very clear and unchanging. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Convinced of the Great Commission and deeply concerned about the lost condition of the Chinese people, he left England on September 19, 1853 for China. After a nearly disastrous ocean voyage to this dark country, he settled down in Shanghai among several other British missionaries, where he made 18 preaching tours or trips around Shanghai in 1855. Though he brought medical supplies along with the gospel, he was poorly received by the Chinese people and his ministry largely rejected. Why? It was he looked so foreign, so British, so different. And so he made a strategic decision that would impact his ministry for 50 years. He adopted the native Chinese culture, facial hair, and haircut. The result? He began to have very favorable audiences among the Chinese, and the word of God began to spread from province to province to province, so that modern author Ruth Tucker wrote about him, Northern missionary. In the 19th century since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision and has carried out a more systematized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor. By the time Hudson Taylor left China after 51 years of ministry there, the China Inland Mission, which he founded, brought there 800 missionaries who started 125 schools, which resulted in thousands of salvation conversions, along with the establishment of 300 mission stations in all 18 provinces at that time of China. What were the keys to this effective ministry to China? Though using his liberty in Christ to flex and adapt his clothing and his appearance to the culture was a significant factor and was in keeping with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, becoming all things to all men that I might by all means save some, which caused or carried over to the other missionaries in the China Inland Mission as well. I believe that the deeper factors were such things as a real burden for the lost, a love for the Savior, the preaching of the gospel, the importance of the Word of God and prayer, a willingness to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, and last but not least, the grasping of walking by faith in Christ as your life and entering daily the faith rest life. In fact, listen to some of these quotes by Hudson Taylor. The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It's a command to be obeyed. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. you must go forward on your knees. The Lord is my shepherd. Is on Sunday, is on Monday, and is through every day of the week. Is in January, is in December, and every month of the year. Is at home, and is in China. Is in peace, and is in war, in abundance, and in penury. You see, that phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, is true every day of the year. Every year, every month of the year. And therefore, I shall not lack. Taylor went on to say, the branch of the vine does not worry and toil and rush here to seek for sunshine and there to find rain. No, it rests in union and communion with the vine. And at the right time and in the right way is the right fruit found on it. Let us so abide in the Lord Jesus. He said, I am no longer anxious about anything as I realize the Lord is able to carry out his will. And his will is mine. It makes no matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than for me. For in the easiest positions, he must give me his grace. And in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. He also said, many Christians estimate difficulty in the light of their own resources, and thus they attempt very little and they always fail. All giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his power and presence to be with them. Lastly, he said, I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked if I might help him. I ended up by asking him to do his work through me. Dear Saints, Hudson Taylor was a weak man who learned to draw upon the Lord's strength. He was a man who daily knew his need for God's grace, learned and trusted that God's grace would be sufficient for his every need. He was a man that took serious heed, whether knowingly or unknowingly, to the third warning or exhortation found in the book of Hebrews, which is the danger of failing to enter God's rest. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we have believed, do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience or unbelief. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We've been devoting our Sunday morning studies this summer to examining the warnings and exhortations found here in the book of Hebrews. The first warning or exhortation was found in Hebrews chapter 2. And it said, in essence, do not drift mentally from your Savior and his so great salvation through neglect of him. Next, we spend considerable time in examining the second warning or exhortation found in Hebrews chapter 3 that warned us, do not harden your heart through unbelief, departing from your focus and fellowship with Jesus Christ in the trials you are facing. Now, on the heels of this warning exhortation comes our third one in the book of Hebrews, which we do well to hear and heed. And really, it's connected to the first two as well. It says, in essence, do not fail to enter the rest God has provided and promised by his grace through faith for you. Do not fail to enter the rest God has provided and promised by his grace through faith. And he's promised this rest for you. You see, as we consider Hebrews chapter 4 over the next three studies or so, the subject of this warning, this third warning, revolves around the concept of rest. Tired believer, doesn't rest sound inviting? Struggling believer, doesn't rest sound encouraging? Believer who's going through trials, racked by worries and anxiety, doesn't rest sound exactly what you need? Rest. That's the subject of this chapter. But rest actually was referred to back in Hebrews chapter 3. For if you look back with me at chapter 3, verse 11, it said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And in verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. In verse 3 we read, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 5, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. When you have a word like that repeated over and over again, in a passage, it's telling you that this passage is about that subject, rest. Now, as we think of that word rest, there are two Greek words in this passage that are translated rest. Now, the predominant one is the word katapausis. Kata literally means down. Pausis means to cease. And I believe it's the Greek word where we get the word pause. To pause something means you stop it. Maybe temporarily, but you stop it. You cease something. The idea here is to thoroughly cease from work, to lie down, to rest, to relax. In fact, you know, to cease down, just think of the fact that when you lie down, you cease activity and you lie down on something which you now depend upon. And in doing so, you find rest. This is the predominant word in the passage. The second word is the word sabbatismos, in which we get the English word Sabbath. The speaking of a Sabbath rest. And you know what the Sabbath was. It was the seventh day of the week. 6 days you can work, on the seventh, you're not to work, you are to rest. And but this word is found only in verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. But both of these words are utilized by the writer of the book of Hebrews to communicate a very important concept to us, that God is offering to believers a rest. The word rest involves cessation of work or labor, freedom from worries or anxieties, a sense of confidence, peace, and inner stability involving dependence upon someone or something. When you rest, you cease from work or labor. When you're truly at rest, you're free from worries or anxieties. It doesn't mean there aren't trials in your life, difficulties and pressures, but internally there's this relaxed mental attitude. There's a sense of confidence. When you lie down on something, for example, a bed, you believe the bed's going to hold you up. There's this sense of stability. It's hard to sleep on something that's really fragile and you're afraid it's going to collapse at any moment. And so this idea of rest throughout this passage is its predominant theme. It's the subject of the passage. And it's connected with a warning regarding the fear of failing to enter into the rest that God has provided for us. Now, having said that, there's a lot of controversy among commentators and Bible teachers what exactly this rest is referring to. There are those who believe it's referring to salvation. But I do not think that is the case. There are those who believe that the book of Hebrews is written to a mixed audience of believers and unbelievers, and that even though these people were experiencing persecution and so forth, that they weren't really saved. One, that is clearly contrary to the context. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 for a moment. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews that the audience is directly addressed and described. It's not unbelievers, it's holy brethren. It's those who are partakers of the heavenly calling. There are those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. The appeal is also made in verse 12 of chapter 3, beware brethren. Again, a term for a believer. Not physical brethren, spiritual brethren. And so this doesn't fit with the context. They're already believers. And the flow of thought isn't, you need to enter into salvation, because the analogy was that of the children of Israel having been saved out of Egypt through the miraculous power and redemption of God through the Red Sea, who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and failed to enter into the promised land. You see, this is not saying, walk by faith and be faithful to the Lord so that you can be saved or you can stay saved. Otherwise, if that was true, one, you would never know for sure you're saved, for how faithful would you have to be? And number two, we're told in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are unfaithful, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. In fact, you know, the thinking of Calvinists oftentimes can lead to arrogance, in which believing in unconditional election, that God just chose certain people to be saved, and to the rest, he said, in essence, go to hell. To some, he said, I'll have my son die for you. The rest of them, I won't. But somehow, I love you. There can be an arrogance that God chose me and not you. But among Arminians who think they can lose their salvation, there can be a like arrogance, as if others will lose it, but I'm not. I'm hanging on. And I'm faithful enough. Now, can you imagine if you told an unbeliever, what must you do to be saved? Be faithful to Jesus Christ. You would say, wrong answer. Wrong answer. Well, if that's the wrong answer to get saved, wouldn't that be the wrong answer to stay saved? Be faithful to Jesus Christ. And while faithfulness has a place in the life of the person who's been justified by faith and is eternally secure, so that as they learn to walk by faith, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness in doing God's will, which not only transforms their life in the meantime, but will result in reward in the future. Faithfulness is not the means of obtaining or maintaining one's salvation. That is not the rest that's being referred to here. Secondly, there are some who think it's heaven. That he's talking about entering one day heaven. The problem with that is the rest that's being offered is offered today. Today. And I'm looking around, you're not in heaven today. Furthermore, it's a misunderstanding of Canaan land. Canaan land was not heaven. There were giants in the land and enemies in the land and trials in the land. And there won't be any of that in heaven. There's also the view of many that it is the millennial kingdom being referred to here. That the rest is the rest of one day entering into the millennial kingdom with full reward, as it were. But I don't believe the millennial kingdom's in view in this passage. I can't find it anywhere. In fact, what is being offered is the opportunity to enter into that rest today, not sometime later. And so I believe this rest is referring to the daily faith rest life, in which the believer walks by faith in dependence upon God, and enjoys inner peace, joy, and stability as the Lord fights his battles and carries his burdens. That's the rest he's referring to here. Not something in the future, something that can be entered into today. And just like you trusted Jesus Christ to save you from hell, you learn to trust him every day. To fight that battle for you, or that battle for you, or to carry that burden for you, or that burden for you. And we have battles, and we do have burdens, many of them in this present life. You see, I'm convinced of this interpretation because this rest is being presently offered to them to be entered. And it can be entered today without waiting for some future time. In fact, this rest was available to be entered to the past Exodus generation, thus nullifying heaven and the millennial kingdom. They weren't offered heaven and they weren't offered the kingdom. But they were offered this rest in which God would fight their battles and carry their burdens if they would simply learn to trust him day by day by day, step by step by step. And that is what is being offered and encouraged to this generation of Hebrew Christians, and thus applicable to us today. For you see, this rest is entered by faith, not by sight, which will be true of heaven and the millennial kingdom on earth. You see, when you enter heaven one day as a redeemed sinner, saved by the grace of God, you enter that rest by sight. You're there. You see it. The millennial kingdom you'll enter by sight. You'll be coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this rest that's being offered is in your trials today. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. You say, well, what do I do in those trials? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him. James 1. Well, what about in my battles? 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, and he always causes us to triumph in Christ. Well, what about in my decisions? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. This is the kind of rest God is offering to you as a believer every day, to fight your battles and to carry your burdens. And sometimes they are very difficult. They may be financial, they may be medical, they may be relational, they may be emotional. But as we've been learning, you can either respond or react. But sometimes, in particular trials, you can hardly think. I can still remember, it was the five-month checkup when the doctor turned to Nancy and I and says, your daughter has cerebral palsy. It just took our breath away. We couldn't even think. Just shock. Maybe you've experienced that. You've gone to the doctor and they've said, you have cancer. And you can't hardly hear what's said after that. Just so shocking in ways. And even at those times, you can say, Lord, I can't even think. I'm casting this on you. Enable me to think. Even in the most shocking of situations, you can still respond and know his grace is sufficient for you. You see, the rest that's being referred to here isn't talking about salvation first tense or the first phase of what we call sanctification. For you see, salvation is not only in three tenses, so is sanctification. There is this sense of positional sanctification, that when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I was placed into union with him, and now I'm set apart unto God. I am sanctified in a positional sense the moment I'm saved. I'm set apart unto God as his child. I'm redeemed, and I'm saved, and I have eternal life, and I all belong to him. Sanctification, first tense. Sanctification, second tense, is what we usually are referring to when we talk about sanctification. It's experiential, it's practical, it's progressive. It's not talking about our standing before God, but our condition before man in our day-to-day walk, in which, having been declared righteous in Christ at salvation, first tense, now God wants to make us righteous. He wants to make us holy. He wants our life to be progressively set apart unto God from the world, and to grow from being a spiritual babe to an adolescence to a mature believer, to allow the Holy Spirit to control us so that we glorify God instead of living for ourselves or the things of the world. And that's the rest he's talking about here. Now, this is all anticipation of the day in which we will ultimately be sanctified, that we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. We will be conformed into his image, Romans 8:29. We will be without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, Ephesians 5:27. And we will be glorified with Christ. Now, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, this one is yours already, number one. Number three will be yours one day. The real crux of the issue is, how are you responding to number two? And this is the concern the writer of Hebrews has. And so we see that the subject of this third warning revolves around the concept of rest. We've seen the meaning of rest. The third thing we note here is the provider of this rest. And the provider of this rest is God. The provider of this rest is God. Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest. The rest He has provided. The rest He has promised. This is reinforced in verse 10. For he who has entered His rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from His. Now, why do I say that? Because, you know, some people say God has a rest for you, and if you can do six things, you can get it. Well, that doesn't sound like rest at all. Sounds like a lot of works in order to somehow obtain rest. Now, this is an important truth to remember, because just like our justification before God or positional sanctification, this daily rest and practical sanctification cannot be pumped out or produced by our self-efforts and living by law. We enter the Christian life by grace, and so often we then think, now it's up to me to live by law. We enter the Christian life by admitting, I can save myself. My works can't save me. A church can't save me. No one can save me. But Jesus Christ, who died for me and rose again, I put my faith in Him, and we get saved, and we enter in peace with God. Whew. I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord. And so often we then, sometimes even out of gratitude, said, and I'm going to serve Him, which is the right response. But the problem is we don't know how to do it. And we begin to just rely on fleshly efforts and self-effort and trying harder, doing our best for Jesus and whatever else. And you see, this is something we have to learn. Like Paul in Romans 7 says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin, literally the sin nature that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. You see, this is Paul trying to live the Christian life. I mean, this guy is excited. He is enthusiastic. He is willing. He is wanting. He has a new nature, and therefore he wants to serve the Lord. He wants to do the things of God, but he's relying on himself. And he's confused and bewildered. I don't get it. I'm trying so hard and I'm failing so much. Because he's viewing the Christian life here as a performance, not a relationship. As a production, not abiding. He doesn't realize God never asked you to produce fruit. He asked you to bear it. He'll do it through you. And remember, that's what Hudson Taylor had to learn. I first asked the Lord for his help. Then I asked the Lord if I could help him. Finally, I asked the Lord to just do it through me. He was growing. Because you see, this kind of Christian life, which is the normal Christian life, not by God's design, but it seems to be what we tend to do, ends up in Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? And it results in either self-righteous Christians who think they are, man, I can really handle it. Or defeated believers who know, I can't do this at all. I'm going to just beg the Christian life because I can do it. Some think like the unbeliever. Let's see, salvation is 50% Jesus Christ, 50% me. And we get saved, we go, no, 100% Christ. So then when we approach the Christian life, what do we think? 50% Jesus Christ, 50% me. No, it's Him doing His work in me and through me as I yield and depend upon Him. So very different than how we naturally think. You see, the faith rest life is something that God alone provides. It is a spiritual rest provided by God's grace and enjoyed through a daily walk of faith in Christ that rests in His sufficiency based upon the principles and promises of God's Word. It's a condition of perfect peace and stability, a spiritual state of rest of heart amidst the difficulties and decisions of life. It's the true Spirit-filled life. It's the true victorious Christian life. It's the true deeper life. It's the true overcoming life. It's to be the normal Christian life, but it doesn't appear to be the average Christian's life. In fact, I shared this with you about a year ago or so, but in reading New Life in Christ by C.I. Schofield, written in about 1910 or something, he said 8 out of 10 Christians don't understand how to live the Christian life, this faith rest life. Norman B. Harrison in the 1950s in his little book, A New Testament Living, says 90% don't grasp it. Miles Stanford in the 1990s wrote, 1 out of 1,000 churches teach it. And I don't know the percentage, but I know this. Even for many of you at DBC, it appears that you don't understand how to live by faith, how to enter into that rest. You haven't grasped it. In some cases, it's because you haven't wanted to grasp it, because you just wanted to do your own thing. In other cases, you're going through the process like the Apostle Paul. And I wish I could tell you I fully grasp all of this, but I still fail and have to go back to these basics every day. Every day is a new day to trust Jesus Christ as your life. Every day is a new day to yield to Him and depend upon Him step by step in light of your position in Christ and the principles and promises of the Word of God. I wish I could say I have this mastered, but I don't. But it's offered every day. And I can tell you, as I've walked by faith and enjoyed it many, 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 many times, it's sweet. It's rest. And you watch the Lord do it in you. You watch the Lord do it through you. And you sit back, and when it's all done, you say, to God be the glory, great things He has done. But you see, dear friends, this is the warning here. The warning is for us to fear a failure to come short of entering into God's rest. Isn't that what verse 1 says? Therefore, and what does therefore do? Points us back and points us ahead. Therefore, in light of what we just read in chapter 3, in light of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, in light of our need to rely upon Him and focus on Him, in light of the fact that we need not harden, nor should we harden our heart, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest. Now, this word entering, eis erkomai, is in the active voice, which means you have a choice in this matter. What I found interesting is not only is it the Greek word eis erkomai, but it's followed by the word eis in the Greek text. See eis here? See eis here? The idea is to enter into the rest that God has provided. Since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, phobeo, we'll look at that in a moment, lest any of you, plural, as this can be true of you or me or any believer, I don't care how successful you've been in the past, I don't care how much victory you had yesterday, what about today? I don't care how many failures you had yesterday, it's still being offered today. That any of you seem to have come short of it, to have missed it, to assume it's too late to enter into that rest, to believe Satan's lie and says, you've blown it so much, it's not available for you anymore. Not true. Not true. Now you see this phrase, let us. This is the first time we see it in the book of Hebrews. But it's actually this exhortation with let us is found some 13 times in the book of Hebrews. And there's 13 chapters. 13 times the writer of Hebrews has what I call Caesar salad preaching. Let us. Let us. let us. The first time is found right here. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Four times in this chapter, he's going to appeal to you and me. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, let us go on to perfection or maturity. In chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23 of chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Now watch this. For he who promised is faithful. You know, when you're walking by faith, what you're really going back and saying is this. I believe God is faithful and will keep his promise. And through the eye of faith, you're able to function in an invisible realm apart from the naked eye and perceive spiritual realities as they really are. In Hebrews 10:24, he will say, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in verse 1, there's twice it's mentioned. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? By looking on to Jesus. Notice, he goes right back to that issue of focus and faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In chapter 13, the last chapter of the book, therefore, let us go forth to him, Jesus Christ, outside the camp of Judaism, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But the first time we see this let us exhortation is found in chapter 4 here and verse 1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us what? Fear. Lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The word fear is the Greek word phobeo, in which we get the word phobia. But whenever you see a word, you have to realize there's a context, and the context then determines the shade of meaning it has. That Greek word phobeo, depending on the context, can refer to great fright, whoa, reverential awe, whoa, deep respect, or serious personal concern. And I believe it is the latter that is being found here in chapter 4, verse 1. It's similar to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul wrote, but I fear. I have a deep, serious, personal concern for you, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. He's not talking about a great fright or a reverential awe or a deep respect. He's talking in that passage about a serious personal concern. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear, I am deeply concerned, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, namely walking with the Lord and a spiritual believer, that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceit, tumults, and on he goes. He's expressing to them serious personal concern. And God is saying the same to you today. Through the writer of Hebrews, he's saying, I have a deep personal concern for you. That I have provided this faith rest life, this life of grace, this life in which I fight your battles, this life in which I carry your burdens. And I am deeply concerned that you will not enter into it. Now, fear can be a problem in any of our lives. depending on the circumstances, the situations, sometimes the personality, and so forth. And we need to be reminded in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In fact, it is interesting to remember the promise of God given in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not." Why? "For I am with you. Be not dismayed." Why? "For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, there's a promise to memorize. There's a promise to rest in. There's a promise to take by faith every day from Isaiah 41, verse 10. And when that is true, I can tell you, you will not be living in fear. Now, what is the believer to not fear? Let me mention several things relatively quickly. First of all, we're not to fear the approval or praise of men. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." One of the issues we have is we have a sin nature with an approbation lust. We want to be approved. We want to be accepted. And sometimes we get afraid because we know what we're going to say is not going to go over well. We may be afraid of giving someone the gospel. Why? Because they may reject it. In doing so, they may reject us. And that's why we must find our strength in the Lord and our confidence in His Word in order to have victory over the approval and praise of men and the fear that goes with it. A second thing we are not to fear are the threats of the unsaved. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy the soul," and so forth. Namely, the Lord. Don't be afraid of the threats of the unsaved. Whatever they're saying to you, you don't have to be afraid. You cast that care on the Lord. You trust in Him and let Him replace your fear with rest. Thirdly, the believer is not to fear the criticisms of legalists. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, we see that Barnabas started to cave in to the legalists that had come up from Jerusalem to Antioch because he was afraid of them. And legalists at times are intimidating. They are very judgmental. Now, we should be principled in our thinking as believers. And sometimes you've got these imbalances. Some people are love, 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 but not principled. Others are principled, 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 but they lack love. And we're to speak the truth, principle in love is the combination. And we're not to fear the criticism of legalists. If we're convinced we're operating based upon the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, we leave the results with God regardless of what others will say. Fourthly, the believer is not to fear the removal of divine love. 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Because fear brings torment. We never need fear the lack of love. In fact, as we meditate on that perfect love, and the only one who has perfect love is the Lord, and He proved it at Calvary, it has a way of removing our fears. Fifthly, we need never fear the loss of eternal salvation. So that, as Romans 8:15 says, that we return again to bondage. For Romans 8 ends by saying, "No one and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sixthly, we've learned right here in the book of Hebrews, we need not fear death, regardless of its means. That prior to salvation, Satan uses the fear of death to keep many people into bondage. And if we could lose our salvation, we would fear death. And we would fear hell again. But there's no encouragement or admonition in Scripture to ever fear hell. for the believer. For the unbeliever, you should fear hell. For the believer, you need not fear hell, because heaven is your home, you have eternal life, and no one and nothing will ever separate you from the love of Christ. Number 7, we're told in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, that they were not to fear coming persecution. And you know, even in light of our national crisis and the whole direction our country is moving, you may be living in fear already of coming persecution. You need not. Instead, you're to faith rest in the Lord, be faithful to Him, and realize when the persecution comes that He will one day reward you. You say, well, what about if they take my life? Then the Lord will give you the crown of life. And the word crown is the idea of a reward for being faithful to the Lord. So the Bible is very clear. There are a number of things we are not to fear. The Lord wants to remove these fears in your life. But there are some things we are to fear as well. I'll just mention 4 of them. Number 1, we're to fear the Lord. Not in the sense of fright, but in the sense of reverential awe. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. And thus, when we come to the Word of God, if we have that kind of attitude, we're going to listen and learn and grow. Secondly, we're to fear God in the sanctification process. We're to fear God. What does that mean? We take Him seriously. We take sin seriously as believers. We're not flippant about it. Yes, we all sin, but we're not flippant. We realize this grieves the Lord. This is why Christ died. That's why we have a position in Christ to walk in freedom from the sin nature. And that we're to confess our sins when we sin. Taking God seriously. Thirdly, we're to fear divine discipline. And we're going to see this later in the book of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And frankly, there are some believers who do not fear divine discipline enough. I don't know about you, but I did not like being disciplined by my parents. And I don't know that anyone does. No kid usually says, yeah, I'm getting a spanking. Yeah, you know. No. But too often, we don't fear divine discipline in a healthy way. And fourthly, we're seeing right here in this passage that we're to fear failing to daily enter the faith rest life and being faithful to the Lord. That's what chapter 4, verse 1 is all about. But think about this for a minute. What is the implication of verse 1 regarding believers in Christ? Here's the implication, that it's possible that a believer in Christ who has entered into salvation rest through faith alone in Christ alone, namely peace with God, may fail to enter into sanctification or submission rest in their daily walk, namely the peace of God, and thus not be faithful to the Lord. In fact, this possibility was imminent for these Hebrew Christians in light of their present pressure and persecution. When you're experiencing pressure, you're experiencing persecution, if you don't focus on the Lord and walk by faith, you just go into panic palace. When you have a trial that comes your way, if you're not responding, you just start sinking in despair and doubt and disbelief. You start living with worry and anxiety. What am I going to do? You chew your fingernails down to the knuckles. Or in some cases, you look for some form of escape. You turn to a bottle or a drug or something. Can I handle this? Just give me the bottle, you know. As if that's going to solve the problem. Now, I find this interesting because, you know, there are those today who teach lordship salvation who say if you're truly saved, you're going to live a life of faithfulness and fruitfulness to God all the days of your life, that say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. And yet Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 4, 4 times calls the Corinthians carnal. He doesn't say you're acting carnally. He says you are still carnal, fleshly, walking after the sin nature according to the wisdom of the world. You know, they deny the carnal Christian. You know, if I was going to look around and walk by sight, I would begin to deny the spiritual Christian. Does the opposite. Where do you find these? 2.5 million people come out of Egypt and 2 enter into the promised land. 8 out of 10, 9 out of 10, 1 out of 1,000. And yet, why do they teach that? They teach that because they believe if you're truly elect, given the gift of faith, that faith comes from God, therefore must endure indefinitely and bear its fruit. And thus, their emphasis is on the nature of the faith instead of the object of the faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I know I'm saved today, not because of Christ's work in me, but because of Christ's work for me on that cross. And that's the assurance you can have the moment you're saved. But both Calvinists and Arminians are slow to admit their sin and how by nature they're a spiritual flop and failure. You know why? Because if the Arminian says he sins too much, people will say, well, you must have lost your salvation. If the Calvinist admits they sin too much, well, you must have not ever been saved. But both have to allow for some wobble room because they know we're not perfect. I love the writers of Scripture. They're just really blunt about it. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He just faces the reality and gives the warning. But then goes on to emphasize the ongoing promise and possibility of entering God's rest and how it remains for you. Verse 1 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, the word since here means while, or since, or while a promise remains. The word remains. It means still stands. It's still available. It's in the present tense. Of what? Entering his rest. In other words, here's the promise. It's right here on the table. It's still available. It still remains. It's there. Now, frankly, that should encourage you today. You say, oh, Pastor Ben, I just really been failing lately. You know what? It still remains. Oh, you don't know how I've screwed up. Well, the Lord's still letting you breathe air. It still remains. Doesn't mean you won't reap what you've sown in ways. And as I've said before, some believers sow to the flesh and then they pray for a crop failure. You know. It still remains of entering his rest today. And I find that greatly encouraging. For you see, the good news of God's rest is a message he had and still wants preached to believers in the present, just as in the past. Verse 2 says what? For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now you see this word phrase, the gospel was preached, that's all one word in the Greek. Euangelizo. Now, euangelion, as you know, is the word for gospel. Euangelion means good news. With the izo here, the idea here is to preach this good news. Question, what good news? Context determines. What is the good news being talked about in this passage? His rest. Of entering his rest. And it was preached to us, including the writer, as well as to them, including the Exodus generation. But what was the problem? The word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now that phrase, mixed with faith, carries the idea of a habitual state. It's mixing the promises of God as a habit, as it were, with faith. Now, habits can be either helpful or harmful. Like eating. Eating a habit can be helpful, harmful. Depends on what you eat. Breathing, good habit. Not breathing, bad habit. Getting some sleep, good habit. Not getting enough sleep, bad habit. Habits are not legalism. Hearing the Word of God every Sunday and Wednesday is not legalism. And the Christian life is a walk, step by step by step. And where did they fail? They heard this message of rest, but it didn't profit them because it wasn't being habitually mixed with faith in those who heard it. And I want you to know that today you're hearing the same thing. Today you're hearing about the rest God is offering to you as a believer. Now remember when you saw the truth of the gospel and you got saved, it was like, wow, I get it. It's not what I do for God and trying to get my good to all of myself. It's what Christ, I believe it, I'm saved, I know it. Wow, does that take a load off me? And the Lord is saying the same thing to you today. I'm offering you rest. I'm going to teach you how to enter it. But you're going to have to be willing to choose it. And doing so, it's going to involve mixing the Word of God, the principles and promises of God, with faith. Day by day, moment by moment, and so forth. And I want you to succeed where the Exodus generation failed. Now I want to ask you a question. You've been enjoying that rest? Now I'm not asking you, do you have any trials? We all have trials. I'm not asking you, have you ever failed? Well, of course you failed. I'm not asking you, is, you know, everything rosy in your life? I'm not asking you, have you had a charismatic experience of some kind? No, no. What God is offering to you today is a life of rest that's lived by faith. And when you start to grasp this, it's almost like getting saved again. In fact, I found it interesting. Euangelizo, again, is also used of preaching the gospel for salvation. It's used here, preaching a message of good news about rest. And when someone starts to really grasp this, it's not a matter of me cranking it out, pumping it out, doing my best for Jesus. It's a matter of learning to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me so that he works in me, he works through me so that I end up loving the Lord and loving others, serving the Lord and serving others. But the means is a life of faith. When I start to realize that, it's almost like getting saved again and grasping that. But you won't be able to understand that if you're not having it preached, or if you're not hearing it and taking it to heart. And frankly, there aren't a lot of churches that teach this. They teach some form of legalism, or they teach some form of mysticism, or they teach in some cases license. They don't teach living by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And even those of us who have heard this, are we taking it to heart? Are we really learning it? Are we mixing those promises? Are we learning to relax each day, and cast that care on the Lord, and let him fight the battles for us? You say, well, how do I do that? We'll learn more about that next time. Let's pray.